Romans 12, 17 through 21 is our text for this morning. This is the 80th study in a journey through the New Testament book of Romans. You know, the book of Romans was written by a missionary. In part, one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote it was to raise money for his mission trip to Spain. The heart of God is missions, and so our hearts also should beat for missions. You should consider yourself whether you are to be a missionary, and even if you are not, it is your responsibility to help encourage and send other missionaries. Today's message is 34 handwritten pages, and the title of today's message is Spat King Cole. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12, and as you are turning, remember that God loves you in Christ. Remember that through the remainder of this sermon. Remember that for the rest of your life. Listen as I will read the text in its entirety, verses 17 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord off of the pen of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Our Father in heaven, with great joy, we open the Bible and read it, acknowledging that when we do, we are hearing your voice. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of this passage, that it is very straightforward and very easy to understand. Lord, even in just the reading of this text today, Lord, we know what we are to do and not to do. Yet, Lord, as simple as the text itself is, we want to acknowledge how difficult, yea, Lord, impossible to carry out apart from the work of your Spirit. So, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be with me as I preach, filling me with joy and with compassion, that my words would be words of clarity and conviction. Lord, I pray for the congregation today that they would be leaning forward and listening and interested and wanting to know how they can obey this text. Lord, acknowledging that it will not happen unless you move in their hearts. Lord, above all, we pray today that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that the gospel would be front and center, clear, and of first importance. This we ask in the name of Christ, our King and our God and our friend. Amen. Well, last week, you will remember that we covered verses 14 through 16, and in it, we spent a little bit of time on the subject of revenge, that from verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Today, our text is going to be consumed with the subject of revenge. Now, why in the world would this topic be of interest and of use to Roman Christians who were living in the year AD 58? Well, this is just a guess, but I think I'm right. I think the reason Paul wrote this is because a few short years after this, Nero, the emperor, the ruler of the known world, is going to lose his mind and he is going to kill every Christian that he can locate. And so the people of God need to be equipped to know how to deal with their enemies. And you know, the people of God have always had enemies and persecutors, and that is even true today. But the intensity of that hatred was amplified during the reign of Emperor Nero. Now, that probably is the reason why Paul wrote it. But even if we don't know why he wrote it, what he wrote is crystal clear. Now, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if the church at Rome was expected to obey these commands, and they were, commands concerning not retaliating, and if they were living during days of intense, life-threatening persecution, that is the greater, now moving to the lesser, how much more are we who live in the land of the free, a free country, Are we not expected to obey the call to love our enemies and not retaliate, when in reality we are in no real danger at all? Today, my outline matches my title. Point number one, spat. Point number two, king. And point number three, coal, C-O-A-L, coal. Let's get right to work. Point number one, spat, which comes from verses 17 and 18. What is spat? Well, it is the past tense of spit. That is not what we are referring to today. But a spat, as a noun, is a quarrel or an argument. And you say, well, that doesn't fit these verses very well. Well, I say to you, try to find a word that rhymes with gnat that comes any closer. I think I've done a pretty good job. Spat. I'm speaking about a spat, one which one initiates against you. You know, there was a popular bumper sticker several years ago that read, I don't get angry, I get even. The fact of the matter is, most people get both angry and even. And Paul says, don't do either. And the way Paul makes his argument is he borrows from the world of commerce or economics to make his point. He employs the word repay, repay. You borrow money from a friend, you are called to repay that loan. Now, only in this particular case, bringing it to the spiritual world, it is your enemy, or maybe even your friend, who has dealt out some grief in your direction. And what you are to do is to identify them as the source of that grief, but not repay that grief. But it is the natural tendency of sinful man, while the sting still stings, to say to yourself, there is going to be a repayment. And we do this by having conversations with ourselves. Now, sometimes these conversations are very, very short. The reason that I say that they are short is that someone will insult us, we will make a fist, and we will literally hit them back immediately. Or they will insult us, and we will have a brief, microscopic conversation, and we will insult them right back. There are other times when we are a little slower to react. They will insult us, but we won't volley back immediately. We will let it stew. We will premeditate. We will play it over in our minds. And maybe it might be months or sometimes even years later when we repay the person back. They have injured us, and now is not the time for me to retaliate. But as I'm talking to myself, I'm going to tell myself that now is not the time to retaliate, but the day is going to come when they are perhaps going to need help. And when they do, that evil is going to be repaid. And if they need assistance, well, I have already played it out in my mind. I'm not going to be available to assist them. Now, I might, when it's time for me to get even remind them of how they have injured me. Or one day I will be in a position of advantage when I can put the hammer down on them. And when that day comes, you best believe that I will do it. So today, here's the point. We are told not to pay back, that there should not be a payday that is coming back to the other person. So whether it is a quick response to the person that has injured you, or whether you are stewing or pouting or giving the silent treatment and taking months or even years to get back of them, whether it is immediate or whether it is years to come, it is wrong. It is always wrong. It is sinful. It is ungodly. When I say something is ungodly, I mean it is not like God. This is not the way that God acts. It is not Christ-like. And it is clearly wrong because the text clearly says that it is wrong. When someone gets into a spat with you, in other words, they initiate to hurt you, the verse says, repay no one evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. In other words, take it, own it, put it in the L column, take the loss, and don't repay it. Someone loans you a pickleball racket, you are to return it. Someone lends you money, you are to pay them back. If someone lends you their car, you return it just as you found it. If someone gives you evil, the text says, don't pay it back. Do not repay it. Why not? Because that seems very, very unfair. I mean, how in the world am I just supposed to eat it? Well, the answer is the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. Let's consider the gospel when we look at the subject of retaliation. Our sins are evil, are they not? And they have been hurled in the direction of Jesus Christ in the form of disobedience and unbelief and cursing and pride and just an overall failure to love God with all of our hearts. In other words, we have sinned and we hurled those sins at Jesus. And our sin, along with the shame and the reproach and the pollution and the punishment for that sin, is placed on Jesus, and it is not like Teflon. It does not slide off, but it's like Velcro. We hurl it at him, and when it hits him, it sticks, and it sticks hard. And it stuck there at Mount Calvary. And Jesus not only accepts it, but he accepts it with open arms. He freely embraces our sins. He didn't shake them off. He didn't throw them back at us. He took it. Jesus took it all, or as the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. Turn over just a couple of pages to Romans chapter 15 and look at how it is described in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He took our shame. He took our reproach. He took our sorrow. He took our sins. Never was more evil ever funneled into one location than when it landed on Jesus at the cross. And this is the key. He took it. He didn't try to get rid of it. Now, do you see the incongruity of worshiping a Christ who did not return evil for evil, but rather blessed those who were crucifying him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see the incongruity of worshiping that Christ and at the same time, simultaneously, refusing to take a hit ourselves? You see, we are enemies of the cross when we retaliate. We are not Christ-like when we retaliate. We are ungodly when we retaliate. Jesus, consider what he could have done. Matthew 26, 53, he could have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he kept his mouth shut. You say that you believe the gospel. By that, I think sometimes what you mean is you understand the fact that God is holy, and you understand the fact that you have sinned, and you understand the fact that Jesus died in place of sinners, and you understand the fact that we need to believe in him in order to be saved. And I'm glad that you understand those things. But understanding and believing the gospel is not just knowing those facts, but it is being a Christian that is striving to be like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He kept his mouth shut. He went as a lamb to the slaughter and did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth, Isaiah 53, 7. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know my boss. You don't know my sister. You don't know my mother-in-law. You don't know my enemy. You're right, I don't. But however vicious they might be, they are not as vicious as the hounds that put Jesus on the cross and the sin that was placed on Jesus at the cross and the wrath of God that was given to Jesus at the cross. I don't know that either, but I do know that he kept his mouth shut and he blessed those who cursed him. So, can you tell me how you can be offended by someone else, call yourself a Christian, and say that you must get personal revenge? Brothers and sisters, we are called to keep our mouths shut and to follow the example of Jesus when we are offended and when we are dissed. You see, a spat is not a license for you to retaliate, is not your cue to fire back. Rather, it should prompt you to do something, not to remain silent and not to do nothing. But this is a very strange verse. It tells us that we need to do what comes unnaturally. Again, look at the second half of verse 17. Rather than retaliating, it says in 17b, but give thought to do, D-O, to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, once again, I point your attention to the adversative conjunction, but, B-U-T. It is a little word, and it signifies a contrast. And if I am not to retaliate when I am a recipient of evil, what am I to do? And here's the adversative, rather, or to the contrary, what am I to do? Not just keep my mouth shut, that is half of it, but notice there is something that we are actively called to practice, and what is that? Look at the text. We are to thoughtfully, to give thought, not impulsively, not sloppily, not haphazardly, but with deliberate consideration, we are to consider how we can live honorably in public, in other words, in the sight of all. This is not saying that we should be those that flaunt or parade our religiosity, nor is it saying that we should do our righteous deeds before men so as to be seen by men, so as to be applauded by men. In the context, what this means is that when you are attacked in a spat, your response is to intentionally, deliberately do what comes unnaturally, and to make it clear from not just your words, but through your actions, that not only are you not going to retaliate, but watch this, but that you are going to strive thoughtfully to live like a Christian publicly and to do the honorable thing. You say, Pastor, could you give us an illustration of this? All right, let's talk about the workplace. You're a good worker and you have worked hard. You've worked hard for years and you have made a lot of money for your employer. And lo and behold, it's time for a promotion and you are bypassed and the job is given to someone who is objectively less qualified than you are. Now, your flesh is going to say to you, well, my work going forward in this place is going to be shoddy and it's going to be half-cocked. I'm going to walk into the office and I am going to gossip and I am going to complain. And in my heart, I am going to be bitter and I am going to be jealous. And I'll tell you what else I'm going to do. I'm going to look under every rock to find inadequacies with the person who has been promoted instead of me. There is going to be a payback for this injustice. That is what your flesh says. But your Bible says, here's what you're supposed to do. You have been dissed. You have been overlooked. You are to show up for work and to show up early. And you are to greet everyone warmly. And you are to make your employer more money than you have ever made your employer before, working harder than you ever have before. And you are, if possible, to go up to the person who was promoted instead of you and to sincerely look them in the eye and shake their hand and to congratulate them. And you are to do this honorable thing for the sake of your testimony in the presence of all. R.C. Sproul, quoting on this particular verse, said the following, "Act with integrity in the sight of all men. There is a sense in which even pagans applaud civic virtues of righteousness. Pagans can appreciate righteousness at least where they are the beneficiaries of that righteousness," end quote. In other words, for the sake of your testimony, live honorably in a place where you yourself have been dissed. So I ask, do you carry yourself as one who has been wronged, or do you intentionally keep your head up with a good attitude and live honorably in the sight of all? Moving on now to verse 18. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Implied in this verse is the sad reality that sometimes you will not be able to live peaceably with all because others will not let you do that. It takes two to tango. Let me give you a few examples of times when you are not capable of living peaceably with all men. First of all, if someone is trying to harm you physically or to harm your family, you are permitted to stop them. The Bible in no place speaks of you being a doormat. And someone says, well, what about turn the other cheek? Well, Ben, if you'd come up here real quick, let me illustrate the turn the other cheek. So Ben and I are at odds with one another. Jesus says in the Bible, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, give the other to him also. So Ben, you are my enemy. You're going to not hard. You're going to gently strike me on the right cheek. What cheek is this? It is my left cheek. You see, Jesus is working under the assumption that most people are right-handed. Many times in the Bible, it will talk about the right eye or the right hand. How many of you are right-handed? How many of you are left-handed? Both of you. Interesting. All right. If I was trying to harm Ben, I would double my fist as a right-handed person, and I would strike him, hitting his left cheek. If I were to hit Ben's right cheek with my right hand, what would I have to do? I would have to backhand him. And in the ancient Near East, this is not a way to injure someone. This was an insult. And so when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he is not saying, let someone pummel you. He's saying, if they insult you, let them insult you again without retaliating. I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen anybody in a street fight just, you know, doing this? No, this is an insult. It's not intended to injure. So, thank you. So, the point is, if someone is breaking into your home and they are going to hurt you or your family, to the glory of God, use whatever means is necessary to stop them. You are permitted to protect yourself. Furthermore, what this passage is not teaching, and times when we cannot be at peace with all people, is if someone is teaching doctrinal error in the church. Sometimes people will say, you know, well, Protestants and Catholics really should get together and they should live at peace with one another. Do you understand that we cannot live peaceably with one another because theirs is a false gospel? And so there has to be war, there has to be combat there because we believe different things about salvation. Let me illustrate it in this way. In September of 1938, Neville Chamberlain, who at the time was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, entered into what was known as the Munich Agreement with Adolf Hitler. Hitler arrives at that summit and he says, listen, I promise you, I'm not going to attack Europe. Just give me Czechoslovakia and that'll be the end of it. And Chamberlain, caring nothing about Czechoslovakia, says, that's wonderful. Just promise me that you won't come to England. And Hitler says, of course. Chamberlain goes home and he says to his people, we have had peace with honor. That was ridiculous. Entering into a pact with Adolf Hitler was ridiculous. Because, of course, Hitler breaks his word and London gets blitzed by the Nazis. You see, in that particular case, you should not have tried to make peace with Adolf Hitler because he was a danger to the world. And there are certain people that you should not make peace with because they are a danger to you, to your life, to your family, to your church. Not because you are getting revenge. Not because you are unloving or unforgiving, but because those people are dangerous. And if in the church someone comes in and they start to deny the gospel or they deny the inerrancy of Scripture or they deny the virgin birth or they deny the deity of Christ or they deny salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, if they start to deny these things and they start to promote salvation by works or a homosexual agenda or egalitarianism, we cannot get along with them. We cannot be at peace with them. You can't say to that person, hey, why don't we just get along? There has to be the preservation of integrity in the local church. Furthermore, sometimes we cannot live peaceably with one another because the person with whom we are trying to live peaceably with is argumentative and they are pugnacious and they love to debate and they love to fight and they will not drop it. There are people who really enjoy a good fight. And if it is a person that just loves to fight, they love to complain, they love the drama, they enjoy the conflict, you can't live peaceably with them. So much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all. You can't live peaceably with those people because they just love a good fight. And then there's another. What about the person who will have nothing to do with you at all? You have called them. You have knocked on the door. You have sent them an email. You have texted them. You have sent message to them, and they have ghosted you altogether. You've done everything that you can do to be at peace with them, and yet they will not talk to you. Well, there's nothing you can do. It takes two to tango. Let the person know that you stand ready to make peace. But if they break off all communication, you have done everything that you are called to do. As much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, don't allow yourself to be the reason that a spat would continue. Don't allow yourself to be the prideful one who won't take the first step towards reconciliation. Don't allow yourself to be the irritant or the spat giver in the relationship. And the way that we do this is once again through the gospel, by looking to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, Isaiah 9:6. Jesus, who taught us that peacemakers are blessed, Matthew 5:9, and that they will be called the sons of God. Jesus, Ephesians 2:14, who himself is our peace. And Jesus, who made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. Look to Jesus, those of you who sit back and take the insults and are trying to move forward in order to have communication with someone. Look to Jesus, the great peacemaker. Perhaps there are relationships that are broken that need to be mended, and they cannot be mended unless someone steps forward first. That someone needs to be you. Remember, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So, if you refuse to make intentional steps toward reconciliation, you are given to pouting and stewing, and you are poised to pounce when an opportunity arises. You are storing up ammunition in the back of your mind, remembering every ill thing that this person has done. Look to Jesus, the peacemaker. And tell me, when you look at Jesus and seek to follow him as a Christian, how you, in your prideful, sinful, hateful, selfish self, can have a posture of retaliation or even a posture of indifference. You can't do it because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, seeks out his own. Jesus is your example. He did everything for us so that we could have peace with God. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in light of the gospel, don't ever be cited as the reason why life is not being lived peaceably. In this fallen world, there are going to be spats. People are going to injure you. It's going to be unfair. There are people who are just funky nasty, and they just love making life miserable. And I can guarantee you, you are going to be one of the recipients of their badness. But don't ever be the source or the instigator or the promoter or the maintainer or the prolonger of that spat. So this concludes point number one. Do not retaliate, live honorably, and be a peacemaker. Which brings us to point number two, and that is king. King, and this comes from verse 19, which reads, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I just want to clear something up at the front so that you don't misunderstand what this verse is saying. This is not a prohibition against police officers and judges stopping or convicting or punishing convicted criminals. In fact, when we get to the beginning of chapter 13, we're going to see that those who do these things, who are police officers and those who are judges and those who are corrections officers, they are actually God's ministers, and they are doing God's work. No, verse 19 is not talking about the criminal justice system. It's talking about a personal vendetta. And the verse says that even if you are the offended party, it is not your job to get revenge. In fact, you do not have permission to seek it. Oftentimes, there will be a young man and a young lady, and they will break up with one another, and one of them will come to me and say, you know, the girl I just broke up with, she's really hurting right now, and she really needs to be ministered to, and she really needs comfort. And I will say, amen, hallelujah, she most certainly does. Please know this, there are 8 billion people on the planet, and you are currently in 8th billionth place to be the comforter for her. You are the last person who should be doing this. And likewise, if you yourself are the one who has been offended, you are the one who has been injured, you are currently in the 8th billionth spot as to be the one who is to get revenge or to seek out some sort of retaliation. Notice several things about this verse. First of all, and perhaps it's unnoticed if you just breeze through it quickly, he calls them beloved. This is really important because to be beloved means that you are saved. And if you are saved, you have been saved through the gospel. God kept you alive long enough to save you, and he has shown his love to you, and you are accepted in the beloved, capital B, that is Jesus, and we are beloved because of the gospel. Notice also in this passage that Paul uses the word never, N-E-V-E-R, never. Why? Well, I think he includes this word because in our minds, sometimes we can seek revenge and justify seeking revenge if we have been injured seriously enough. If it's a minor offense, well, I just need to have a thick skin and press on. But if it cuts really deep, well, then I have the right to strike back. And Paul says, no, N-E-V-E-R, never, never, never seek for revenge. It is never acceptable for you to be the payback agent. There are certain things that God has reserved for himself. We read it all over the Bible. So, for example, in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I'm not going to give my glory to another. I mean, that's just one thing that I'm not going to share. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some things that we are never going to know about, and the reason that we're not going to know about them is because God is never going to reveal them, because the secret things he has reserved for himself. In Job 38 and 39, and by the way, the interns this summer are memorizing Job 38, there are several things about nature that God says, here, Job, there's a lot going on in the world of nature. You're never going to know the source of these things because that is something I've reserved for myself. Also, God has reserved for himself the right to decide who will be saved and who will not be saved. Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills. And he has the right to reserve anything that he wishes for himself. Well, one of the things that he has reserved for himself, one of the things which is untouchable, one of the items that we are not to get involved in at all is wrath or vengeance. For when you take vengeance, not only are you doing wrong to the person that you are trying to get even with, but there's something that you're doing which is even worse than that, and that is you are robbing God. You are kicking him off of his throne, and you are sitting in that throne, a reserved seat for him. You're stepping on his toes. You are entering into an area where you do not have clearance. You are trespassing. One who takes vengeance is trespassing. God says, it's mine, I've reserved it for myself, and don't you touch it. So what would happen if I deemed myself to be a very good singer? And I just decided, you know, I've been listening to some opera recently, and I think I can do it. And let's just say somehow I managed to get backstage at the Metropolitan Opera, and there stands Pavarotti. And I go up to him and I say, hey, you know, you're very good, but tonight I got this. I've got the costume and I'm going to go out. And when the cue comes, I walk out onto the stage. And nobody applauds. People want their money back. Why? Because I have taken over a position which is not my own. That is bad. You know what is worse than that? What's worse than that is when you give God the elbow, knock him off of his throne, and you say, God, I got this. It is robbery. It is sin. You are very arrogant to do so. No matter how deeply you have been wounded, you are not permitted to be the one that gets revenge because God has said that this is something which he has reserved for himself. It is the job of the king and not you. God has stated this in Deuteronomy 32, which was read earlier, and now it has been repeated here. Now, why should we submit to God in this? Well, primarily we should submit because he tells us to submit. But I'd like you to consider something else, which is really important. Not only does God have the authority to do this, but brothers and sisters, he's the best one to do this. He's the best one to do this because he is omniscient. He knows all things. Not only does he know the full extent of the crime that has been committed against us, but he knows the motives of the person who did it to us, and he knows all of the surrounding circumstances which led the person to do that, and we don't have even a fraction of that information. So he's dealing with all of the information. He is therefore better served to judge. Also, he is a righteous judge. When he gets vengeance, he's going to do the right thing. The judge of all the earth shall do right, Genesis 18:25. Let's just say for the sake of argument that we were omniscient and we were going to know exactly what the person did and why the person did it and what their motives were. Let's just say for the sake of argument that we temporarily became omniscient. Even so, we should not be the ones to take revenge because when we would do it, it would not be righteous. What it would be my attempt to vindicate myself and to get my pound of flesh for what you have done to me. We would get the punishment wrong. Reality, what we need to do is get out of the way because God knows everything and he does his job well. This begs the question, why in the world would we want to take vengeance into our own hands? I'll tell you one thing, it's not in my notes. It came to me even as I was preaching the first service. I'll tell you one of the reasons why we want to take vengeance. It's because it just feels so stinking good initially when we do it. I mean that's one reason. But that's not what I have written down here. There's another reason. A reason that we take vengeance into our own hands is because of unbelief. We do not believe that God is adequate for the task. He's either going to act too slowly, or he's going to act too softly, or he does not know the full extent of my pain. And therefore, I can't trust him to be in charge of vengeance. And the Bible says, yes, you can, because he is a wise and righteous king. He's going to do the right thing. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. There's this woman and she's got an adversary and the adversary is doing her wrong and she goes to this judge and this judge is just a cranky old dude and he has no regard for God or man. And this woman goes and says, hey, help me out with my adversary. And the guy's like, just get lost, woman. And the woman will not stop asking. And what does the judge say? The judge says, this woman is pestering me to death. I care nothing about justice. I care nothing about doing the right thing. But the fact that she is pestering me all the time, I'm going to give her justice from her adversaries. And what's the point that Jesus is making from the lesser to the greater? Luke 18, 7 and 8. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. In other words, he is going to do what is right, and he's going to do it right in the correct time. Now, what makes this worse? What compounds this? What causes us to be at the edge of our seats, ready to pounce upon our enemies, is when we see them prosper. And we see things going well for them. Especially if they have done something to us which makes our life less than prosperous. We look at them, they are ungodly, they are prosperous. This is what the psalmist was going through. Psalm 73 says this, and I will read a few select verses. First of all, Psalm 73, the psalmist is perplexed by looking at the unrighteous and seeing how well things are going for them. Psalm 73, 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 5, They are not in trouble as others are, as I am. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. I cannot stand this any longer because my life is miserable and their life is happy. Then the psalmist has a moment of clarity, not an AA moment of clarity, but a moment of clarity where he sees God as the righteous judge in verses 16 through 19. But then I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, until I began to worship and to behold God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, when I went and I worshiped and I saw the big picture that ultimately these people are going to be dealt with by God, then I was at ease. And he includes in verses 27 and 28, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. But then the rest of the verse says, you put to an end everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. In other words, unless I am looking at God and I am contemplating his character and I am worshiping him, the world is going to seem unfair, and that lack of fairness is going to bother me. Now, I understand how hard it is to back off and to let God do his job. But as Christians, we must never avenge ourselves. He is the king. Do not interfere with his ruling justice. Point number one is spat. Point number two is king. And point number three is coal, C-O-A-L, coal. This comes from verses 20 and 21. Let's consider verse 20. To the contrary, or by contrast, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. The first half of this verse is pretty easy to understand, and that is to do practical acts of kindness toward your enemies. Remember, Jesus said we are to pray for those that spitefully use us. Remember earlier in the text in verse 14, we are to bless those that curse us. Here it says that we are to do, D-O, to do something practically to help them. Now, please consider, why would your enemy ever need food or drink? I think this is a key part to understanding this verse. What would happen in order for your enemy to need food or drink? Well, they would need to be hungry or thirsty. And how would they become hungry or thirsty? Because supposedly when they were doing evil to you, they were not hungry or thirsty, but now all of a sudden they are hungry or thirsty. Maybe, just maybe one of the reasons why they are hungry or thirsty now is that God has started, or maybe actually even completed, the vengeance. These people now have been humbled by God, perhaps to the point where they are so low that they don't have food or water. They need the basic necessities of life. Also, notice in this passage that providence still has you in close proximity to these people. You're in the vicinity of them. They have not moved to Montana. They are still with you, right in front of you. You are close enough to them to observe them and to do something for them. Now, what do you want to do when they are hungry and they are thirsty and now you have resources and there they are on the ground? What you want to do by nature is to kick them, or at best to walk away from them and say, you're getting what you deserve. I'm not going to be the one to help you. But God says you are to help them. Not just with a kind word, not be warm, be filled, but you are to meet their needs. You are to do something for them. The fact that they are hungry and they are thirsty means that you won. But the fact that you are to feed them and give them something to drink means that you are not to celebrate your victory. Rather, you are to serve your enemy. The most miserable thing that David had to go through was the fact that Saul wanted to kill him, constantly wanted to kill him. And on two occasions, David has had an opportunity, once in a cave, once out in the open, to take Saul's life, but he did not do it because David knew that it was not his place. He always spoke well of Saul. He did well towards Saul. Now, the second half of the verse is much harder to understand than the first half. What is all of this whole stuff? What does that even mean? To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Read a lot of commentaries on this. There are some that say when your enemy has received something kind from you, and they still don't repent, and they still don't reconcile with you, and they still continue to live unrighteously, well, these coals are going to be used in the final judgment to burn them, and these coals are going to come from you because you're the one that was kind to them. I would say that that is a true statement, but that's not what this means at all. Here's what it means. It means that when they see you being kind to them, after they have been cruel to you, the shame that they are going to feel will be punishment enough in and of itself, likened unto coals upon their head. Now, some commentators say that there was an Egyptian custom that if someone was guilty, in order to publicly demonstrate their guilt, they would have like a bowl on their head and they would put hot coals in that and they would walk around so as to be publicly shamed. I don't know if that's the meaning or not, but I know that that's not the heart of what's happening here. The heart of what's happening here is not that the person would be publicly shamed. The part that is really being emphasized here is that they would feel shame in their hearts. Have you ever had someone be nice to you when you were mean to them? Stops them dead in their tracks. I mean, really, what can you do to someone who is being kind to you when you've been cruel to them? How do you feel about yourself when someone is kind to you after you have been cruel to them? I think one of the key things that can happen in a marriage relationship in order to keep things from escalating is just if one of the two, and it only takes one, to just be kind to the other one when the other one is being unreasonable. That's the point here. There's a story told, I'm sure it is apocryphal, I'm sure it's not true, but it's a good story nonetheless, of a shepherd whose job it was to watch the sheep, but also when it came time to eat the sheep, it was his job to kill the sheep. And I guess that the method was he would get behind the sheep and lift the jaw and then come underneath with a knife and cut the sheep's throat, which, praise God, to the glory of God, if we're going to eat sheep, we need to kill them first. So I'm not saying it was wrong to kill this sheep. But on one particular occasion, the story is told of the shepherd who had a knife that wasn't particularly sharp. It was dull, lifts the jaw of the sheep, runs it across the sheep's throat, doesn't kill the sheep, but the sheep does begin to bleed. And the sheep turns its head and begins to lick the hand of the shepherd. And the shepherd said, that broke my heart, that I was in the act of killing the sheep and the sheep was doing an act of kindness to me. Probably not a true story, but indeed it is a touching story. And it is the point. And that is the point of the gospel. It was our sins that put Jesus on the cross, and yet he licked our hand even though we were the ones that were shedding his blood in kindness. John Stott puts it this way, the coals of the fire that are heaped on him are intended to heal and not to hurt, to win and not to alienate. In fact, to shame him into repentance. In other words, you do acts of kindness for the person that is your enemy so that you can melt their heart, so that they will repent, so that they will become your friend. The heart attitude of the Christian is to win the enemy, to see them repent, to make them your friend, not to watch them suffer. And you do this not by taking a shot at them and not by ignoring them, but by being kind and loving to them, even though they have been cruel to you. How did God win his enemies? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while, W-H-I-L-E, simultaneously while at the same time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 2:4, it is the goodness or the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So what we are to do is to kill our enemies with kindness. The coal of conviction will burn hot on their heads, and it will melt the hardness of their hearts. I think you know the story of Jim Elliot, who in January of 1956 was martyred as a missionary along with several of his friends. Did you know that Jim Elliot's widow, Elizabeth Elliot, went back to that same jungle, back to those same people, and ministered the gospel to the very people that murdered her husband? And she saw many of them converted to Christ. That is a beautiful expression of doing kindness to your enemies. The greatest expression of doing kindness to your enemies is what God did for us in the gospel. And the kind of love and power to love comes by the Holy Spirit to our hearts when we have the gospel in focus. We were the enemies of God. We hated him, and we were enemies by nature and by choice. And how did he treat us? He caused the rain to fall upon us, and he gave us sunshine, and he gave us food, and he clothed us, and he put up with us, and he was patient with us. Not only did he provide for us all that we need to get through in this world, but he sent his son to die for us, and he forgave us, and he adopted us, and he saved us, and he's going to give us an eternal home. That's what God just keeps doing for us in the gospel. And when we were spiritually dead, you might have been raised in the church, but when you were spiritually dead, you didn't care at all that God was loving you and caring for you. It did nothing for you. You had a total sense of entitlement. When you were unregenerate, the kindness of God meant nothing to you. But when the gospel regenerated you, do you know what happened? All of a sudden, your heart was crushed. And you said to yourself, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. We realize we had done him wrong, and our hearts are softened by his love. And now what we are to do is to take that gospel power and we are to use it to love our enemies. Verse 21, the summation, the last verse of the chapter. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a back end of a bracket verse. The front end of the bracket is in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, evil and good, the brackets on either side. How do we do this? Well, first of all, I want to talk about what it means not to be overcome with evil. To be overcome by evil does not mean that you get beat up. It doesn't mean that you get insulted. It doesn't even mean that you get martyred. To be overcome with evil. I know I've been preaching for a long time, but get this phrase. Get what it means. To be overcome by evil means that when you are wrong, you retaliate. When you get even, when you take vengeance, when you fight back, you are repaying evil with evil. When you are a one-man vigilante group, when you do that, guess what has happened? You have been overcome by evil. Again, to be injured is not to be overcome by evil. To retaliate is to be overcome by evil. And as I said earlier, evil is going to come your way from unkind and cruel people, and you cannot stop that. Being overcome by evil means that you seek to get even. Even if you did nothing to be attacked, you have been overcome by evil when you seek to pay back the one that has hurt you. And Paul is saying, do not do that. Do not do that because it is not Christ-like. Do not do that because it does not work. Rather, what Paul says is overcome evil with good. In other words, doing what comes unnaturally. Make a Christ-like attack on evil. Should we attack evil? Yes, we should attack evil. Make a Christ-like attack on evil by doing practical good deeds to your enemies. One more thought as we close, and it has to do with the gospel. Allow me to read for you how Jesus responded. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Peter writes, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Did you get that? Person is suffering, but they shouldn't be suffering. It's an unjust punishment. Verse 20. Peter says, "Now, what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" In other words, you do something wrong, you get punished for it, you shouldn't be applauded. You're just getting what you deserve. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." God looks at you when you suffer, when you don't deserve to be suffering, and he says, "This is a good and gracious thing." Verse 21, "For to this you have been called." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for you." There's the gospel, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Well, what was Jesus like? 22, "He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." He didn't deserve it, but he did it. Why? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness." What is living to righteousness in this passage? It means suffering and not opening your mouth and not retaliating. "By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Application number one, read Psalm 73 and meditate. Application number two is application number one from last week. Identify your enemy, write down their name on your prayer list, and pray for them for their good every day. Application number three, do good to your enemies, thus being Christ-like.
335 down, 98 to go, which means what? We're getting there.
Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, again, for the simplicity of your word. And thank you, Lord, that we are never left to ourselves, but you have given us your spirit to empower us to do what is right. And Lord, as your people, we sincerely want to do what is right, but Lord, we acknowledge that, Lord, this is so difficult for us in the flesh. And so we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that our flesh would be overcome, that we would be those that would be inclined toward doing goodness toward our enemies. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.